Well, perhaps we should just stay in this sense of worship. Obviously, it's God wants to speak to us today since his presence here in the place. So we want to see what he wants to say to us today. So I'll just jump right into it, man. I wanted to look at a passage of scripture in Genesis chapter 12, talking about a guy named Abram. And perhaps you're familiar with this guy named Abram. He's known as the father of the faith. And he's actually three of the major religions in the world all trace their lineage back to this guy. It's really remarkable, and the story is found in Genesis 14. I'm going to begin in Genesis chapter 12. But Abram had a first son, and born was Ishmael to this slave girl named Hagar. And basically all the Arabs in the world trace their lineage back to Ishmael. And so the entire Islamic faith traces their, they consider Abraham to be the father of their faith. And the second son was born Isaac, the child of promise. He was born to his wife Sarah. And all the Hebrew people in the world trace their lineage back to Isaac, as we do in through the Bible. And so all of Judaism traces their lineage back. They consider to be Abraham the father of their faith. Christianity came out of Judaism. So as Christians, we can trace it all the way back to Abraham as well. So basically this one guy, Abraham, as all three major religions in the world, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, all trace their lineage back to this one guy. And his name is originally born, his father gave him the name Abram, and it means father or exalted father. And when you talk about names in the Old Testament, almost all the Hebrew names have a meaning. It reflects the character of the person to which the name was given. So sometimes God would change their name. So you think about Jacob, you know, as in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name means he who grabs the heel. He was born twin, had to hold his brother Esau's heel. And so they called him he who grabs the heel, Jacob. It means deceiver. And that's how he lived his life. Jacob was a deceiver. He was always, you know, he tricked his brother. He bought the birthright for a bowl of beans from his brother Esau. He tricked his dad into giving him the birthright when he put some, you know, skin on his arm and pretended to be his brother Esau. His whole life he was a deceiver. And finally later in life, when he was coming back into the promised land, it all came to a head. And he spent the whole night wrestling with God, all right? Is he going to follow his life and live his life like he wanted to live his life, or was he going to surrender to God and follow God? And at the right before daylight, God touched his hip and dislocated it, and somehow in the process of all that, Jacob made a decision that he was going to follow God. And in that moment, God changed his name, and God changed his name to Israel, which means he who wrestles with God, or he who turns God's head, Israel, out of which came the tribe and nation of Israel. When his character changed, God changed his name. Well, in a sense, this is what happens with Abraham. Abraham's name was exalted father, but he couldn't have any kids. And God made a promise to him. And in this promise, he said, hey, you're going to have a bunch of kids. You're going to have a multitude of kids. Nations are going to come after you. And Abraham believed it. And in that moment, God changed his name. It's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. Your name will no longer be Abram. Your name will be now Abraham, for I will make you the father of many nations. And God changed his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, or father of nation. So this is a story of Abraham. I'm going to begin it in Genesis chapter 12, and we've got to hurry, all right? Because I ran out of time in first service, all right? So before I jump in, I just want to say we're taking up an offering when you leave today. We've got some chest out right here in our commons, on your way out to the commons, and we're taking up an offering to help send kids to camp. We've got Sunday's camp, our youth camp. People are leaving next week, and we'd like to take every kid that wants to go. And if you got a kid and you can't financially afford it, we'd like to know that. We'd like to help you. And we'd like to take up an offering today. All the money of which given is just going to go to help send kids to camp this summer, to give scholarship, partial scholarships, whatever, to help send kids to camp. We've also got some bracelets. There's some up here on the front. There's some out in the foyer. It has the name of a kid that's already signed up to go to camp on there. You can pick one of these up, start praying about it. It's a week. They leave next week after first service. So you can pray about them this week and next week, and just lift them up. They got to do a great work in their life. In Genesis chapter 12, you have what's known as the call of Abraham. Abraham lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. God shows up to him one day and says, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you, verse 2, and I will make you into a great nation. All right? And I will make you into a great nation. When the Apostle Peter got called to be apostle in the book of Mark, he's out fishing one day, catches this amazing stack of fish because he did what Jesus said, and he's all freaked out about it, and Jesus looks at him and said, hey man, you come follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. Jesus said, you come follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. In other words, when we make a decision to follow Jesus, Jesus begins to work in our lives to change us from who we are, and so we can become who he wants us to be. Come follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. Here's his words to Abraham. Go to a land that I will show you, verse 2, and I will make you, same exact thing, into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. All people on earth will be blessed through you. This is the promise made to Abraham. Now, how is that possible that all people on the world could be blessed through Abraham? And the answer to that is because out of Abraham one day is going to come Jesus. And Jesus is the greatest thing that's ever happened in this world. Anybody in this world can be blessed through Jesus when they simply give their life and trust to him. All nations are going to be blessed through you, Abraham. How? Because out of Abraham one day is going to come Jesus. So Abraham receives this call, and it says in verse 4 that he went. So Abraham left as the Lord had told him. He was obedient, and Lot, his nephew, went with him. He was about 75 years old when he set out. Ur of the Chaldeans, modern day Iraq, goes all the way across Iraq, up into Turkey, across Turkey, down through Syria, all the way down to what we know as the Promised Land. At that time, it was known as the land as Canaan. And when he gets there, the very first thing that happened to him is there was a famine in the land. Sometimes following Jesus doesn't always turn out like you think it's going to. It's a little bit harder than you thought. And he gets down to the Promised Land. There's a famine in the land. He doesn't know what to do. And so he makes a decision to go down into Egypt. Chapter 10 and verse 12. He went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. And somehow in the process, he stopped living by faith. And he did what we do sometimes. He started living out of fear. And he had a very beautiful wife named Sarah. And so he tells Sarah, man, somebody's going to want to marry you and they're going to kill me to get you. So make a deal with me. If anybody asks, just tell them you're my sister. I don't know how great a plan that really is. There was a little bit of truth in that, but that's what they did. When somebody came up, she said, I'm his sister. And so Pharaoh married her. And all at once the promise was in jeopardy because the promise was they were going to have a child. Out of them was going to come a nation. And now she's married to Pharaoh and they've got problems. But even though they messed up, God protected them in that and sent these plagues on Pharaoh. And Pharaoh found out about it. He gives her back and said, why'd you do that? Take her and leave. And it just shows sometimes God protects us even when we mess up. Even when we live in fear and make stupid decisions, God has a way of protecting us if we'll come back to him. And so they went back to the Promised Land, and Abraham built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. Anytime you see that phrase in the story, he's where he ought to be, built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. Something else happened while they were in Egypt, and that is both Lot and Abraham got very rich. Anytime you see the word Egypt, it's a reference to the world. It's always down to Egypt. They went down into Egypt, and while they were there, they both became very rich. And so when they moved back to the Promised Land, it says in 13 chapter 1, Abram went up now from Egypt back to the Promised Land with his wife and everything he had, and Lot was with him. And Abram was very wealthy in livestock and silver and gold. He and Lot both were very wealthy when they came back from the Promised Land, and so now they got a problem. And the problem is they got so much stuff, they don't have enough ground to feed all their sheep and goats and camels and stuff they got in Egypt. So they have to make this decision. Abraham and Lot say, man, we got to split up. We got too much stuff. And so Abraham's just like, dude, you pick. By faith, he said, you pick, Lot. If you want to go left, you go. I'll go right. If you want to go right, I'll go left. You just pick. And so Lot recorded that Lot looked up. This is in chapter 13, verse 12. Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived amongst the city of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Abraham says, you choose. Lot looks up, looks down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and saw that it was well watered and looked just like Egypt. Now there's an old saying out there, it goes like this. You can take the country, you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. Right? You can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. So, you know, once a redneck, always a redneck, right? For all the rednecks in the room, me and you could hang out, we'd get along just fine. You can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. Well, apparently you can take Lot out of Egypt, but you can't get Egypt out of Lot. And when he got back to the promised land, man, and they said, you choose, he looked down towards this particular place and it looked just like Egypt. And he said, man, I could make a lot of money down there. And the only problem with this particular area was it had Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the most wicked two cities on the whole face of the planet. And he looked down towards those cities and he said, that's where I'm going to move. He made a decision for himself. No praying about it, no asking God, no faith. He made it by sight, not by faith. I'm moving down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He moved down there and it said he moved near Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, that's the story of Lot. Now things heat up in chapter 14 because we have the first war recorded in the Bible. And basically all down around Sodom and Gomorrah, there were five kings down there. And they were paying tribute to these four kings from the east. And after 12 years of it, they got tired of paying their money. So we ain't paying those people no more money, no more. We ain't going to do it. They rebelled against them. In the 13th year, these four kings from the east came down there and declared war on them. And they basically went all the way across modern day Jordan, wiped out the Amorites and the Amalekites and all their partners. And they swung around the southern end of the Dead Sea. And they came against these five kings in battle. And you'd have thought five against four would have won. But in reality, the four kings put the beat down on all five of them. And these four kings came up there. And when they did, it says, this is in chapter 14, verse 11. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the food. And they went away. And they also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions. What? Check this out. Since he was living in Sodom. He looked towards Sodom, he moved near Sodom, and now he's living in Sodom. He put his family in a position where they were never going to be able to really survive spiritually because of the wickedness of the city, because he made a decision for himself, and now he's taken captive by these four kings. Verse 13, one of who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, who were allied with Abram. He was living in this place called, a town called Hebron by the oaks of Mamre. Now, just on a side note, when Lot moved, he moved so far east, he was actually outside of the promised land. But Lot was probably only 20 miles away. He was in a little town called Hebron. And a few months ago, me and Paul Adam, one of our elders, we went on a mission trip to Jordan and we stopped at the West Bank in modern day Israel on the way back. And this guy, Elias, who's one of our people we support as a missionary, he took us to the town of Hebron. And we went to the town of Hebron, and there's this place he says to us, hey, do you want to see the Oaks of Mamre where Abraham camped? And of course, we're like, sure. So we went down there. I want to just show you a quick picture of this. I got a couple of pictures that I took. So this was back when we went, this is in the West Bank of Israel. So this is a name outside the place. You know, it's a different way of spelling Abraham's Oak. And then we went inside. That's Paul taking this picture. So I'm not sure about the razor wire, but once they get in there, there's basically a sign that says, this right here is the oak tree that Abraham camped under. I was kind of like, in a lot of the fact that was like 4,000 years ago, I'm not sure that's it, all right? That would be a really, they have a tree you really can't see right there. You can kind of see it on the left. They're trying to prop this tree up because it's about to die. Like, this is the tree. I'm like, I doubt it. But maybe it's a great, great descendant of the tree. But it just kind of gives you a picture of the Oaks of Mamre. It was an area with a bunch of live oaks. We might be familiar with that, and some good water and a great place to camp. It was 20 miles away. And one of the survivors of this great war makes it over to Abraham's house and tells him, you know, he says, they get there. One who escaped came to his house, verse 13, verse 14. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out 318 of his trade men from his own household and went in pursuit as far as Dan, 120 miles. And when they get to the city of Dan, they catch up with these guys and they attack them at night, all right? And somehow, miraculously, God gives them the victory. And it says he recovered all the goods, verse 16, and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the children. Somehow, miraculously, Abraham defeats this army. I don't really know how it happened. Now, this weekend is 4th of July weekend, all right? So just the fact that you're here on July 2nd is amazing to me. I was like, I really assumed it would be me and Ashley, the only ones here. But you guys showed up to worship, and maybe that's what made it so sweet. But I love 4th of July weekend. And the reason is my dad was a farmer and a rancher, and we always grew wheat every year. And harvest in Oklahoma takes place, begins sometime in June. And it took us a long time to do harvest. Our machinery wasn't that great. It was pretty small. We had a bunch of little fields all scattered out. But here's the thing about harvest. I don't know if you've ever been through harvest, but once you go through harvest, man, there's this sense of we got to get this done as fast as we can. And the reason is because you've got this piece of land, if you're a farmer, and you already farmed that thing like five times, and you've planted it, and you've drilled it, and you've prayed like crazy that it might rain, which, by the way, can we just stop and give the Lord a little hand clap offering for the rain we got yesterday? Unbelievable. That was such a great rain, man. And he prayed for a rain like that, you know, and then all at once, here it is, you got this crop, and whatever it is, it's ripe, it's ready to be harvested, and now you're praying that you can get it cut before it hails on it, right? Or rains it out or something like that. So if you've ever been there, it's just like this sense of urgency, like, dude, we've got to get this in the barn today. And you get up as early as you can in the morning, get all your equipment together, and the minute you can start cutting, man, you just start cutting. And you cut all day long as you can, till midnight or 1 or before it gets tough or elevator shuts down or whatever. And then the next day, you just get up and do it again. And you just do that over and over. You break down, you're like, we got to fix this as fast as we can because we got to get this in the barn, man. And so there's this real search of urgency. And for us, that might go on for 3 weeks. And then all at once, we would get done. And usually we would get done right before the 4th of July. And then we would go into town and we'd have this big celebration, dude. We'd have this big 4th of July celebration where we'd go swimming or play horseshoes, which I was really good at, or, you know, eat barbecue or whatever. And it was just this big, great celebration. Can you imagine if you're Abraham? You take 318 men and chase down an army that's already defeated everybody, wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah, 5 other cities, 5 kings. I don't know, had to be a pretty good size army, and somehow miraculously you and your 318 dudes beat them. That 120 miles back to town, you had to be just like, this is awesome. The whole way, man. And the closer you got to town, the better you had to feel about the whole situation. You got all the stuff back. And as the conquering army, all the stuff belonged to you. And they get back. It says, after Abraham returned from defeating the kings along with him, the king of Sodom, he gets greeted by 2 people. The king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abram offered him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, Yahweh, God Most High, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you'll never be able to say, hey, I'm the one that made Abram rich. 2 kings come out to meet him. The first one is the king of Salem, right? Melchizedek. And the second one is the king of Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah, the most wicked cities in the world. It's like the Satan himself. His name, Berea, literally means burning. So the king of burning comes out to meet you, the king of Sodom, and the king of Salem. Salem means peace. It's the city of Jerusalem. So the king of peace, the word Melchizedek means righteousness, and the king of righteousness come out to meet you. And on the other side is the king of burning. The king of Sodom comes out to meet you. These 2 kings come out to meet you, all right? And you got all this stuff. And the first one, Melchizedek, he comes up to you, it says in verse 18, then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of peace, the king of righteousness, brought out bread and wine. And he was the priest, so he was the king of Salem, but he's also a priest. He was priest of God Most High, El Elyon. El is the word for God, God Most High, Elyon, the supreme God, the highest God, the creator God, the greatest God, El Elyon, right? The creator of heaven and earth, and he blessed him, right? He brought about the priest and he blessed Abram, verse 19, blessed him. We talked about this in the Beatitudes. You know, Jesus does the Sermon on the Mount, blessed be those who are poor in spirit, blessed be. This word blessed means to live life as God intended for you to live it. God wants to bless you, right? Genesis 1:28, he created mankind, blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, right? Because this is the kind of life that God wants you to live. Well, this the priest, is a mediator between man and God. He blesses Abraham, and he brought out bread and wine, does this banquet, done this big meal, blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, El Elyon, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God who delivered your enemies into your hands. In other words, the king of Sodom saw it as a human achievement. Melchizedek saw it for what it was, as a spiritual victory. And then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. That little word tenth right there is the Hebrew word tithe. Gave him a tithe, tenth. First time it's ever used in the Bible. Basically, you have Melchizedek blessing Abraham, who's a stud. And then you have Abraham then giving him a tenth off the top. Like, when we talk about a tenth, we talk about tithing, giving unto the Lord. It means literally off the top. So just imagine how much stuff they must have captured, a whole city worth of stuff, a whole bunch of cities worth of stuff. They must have had all kinds of things. And if you were going to put it in a pile, you'd probably be like, you know, here's 1,000 pounds of grain, and here's some clothes, and then whatever you got that's the best, you're putting that on top. Look at all the stuff we got. We got this, and we got this, and then we got this golden lampstand with rubies. Check that out, right? A tenth means 10% off the top. Abraham said, you take the 10% off the top. Now, when he does that, he's not giving it to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a priest. Therefore, in a sense, he's just giving it to God. He's giving back to God. God blesses him. It's like a little covenant right here. You know, in a covenant is basically they're going to eat together, and Melchizedek blesses Abram, and Abraham gives him 10% back. In a covenant, there's always a commitment by two people, right? And one person commits this, a covenant, it's like a formal agreement. And you commit this, and the other person commits that, right? He gives him 10% off the top, but he's giving it to God. It's the same way with you. If you give any money to the church, you're not giving it to me, or you're not giving it to the church. You're giving that to God. That's a gift from you to God. And then God can use it to further his kingdom. So in other words, if you put some money in that chest to send a kid to camp, you know what we're going to do with that money? We're going to send a kid to camp. And what we're hoping has happened is that when that kid goes to camp, he's going to meet Jesus and his whole life's going to be changed, which happens all the time, right? So when you give, anything you give to a church, a tithe, or even if it's not a tenth, whatever you give, it's just a gift to God. Abraham is giving back to God. He's basically raising his hand to God. Now, in the middle of that, here comes the king of Sodom burning. He said, man, I'll make you a deal. Dude, you could keep all the stuff. You keep all the stuff, just give me the people. You keep all the stuff, you just keep the people. Now, this is the way the devil works, man. He'll do the same thing for you. He'll give you all kinds of stuff. He just wants your family. He just wants your kids. He just wants your marriage. Oh, I'll give you all this stuff, whatever stuff you want. I just want the people, the souls, literally, of the people. And Abraham says, man, bro, I ain't giving you nothing, man, because I don't want anybody to say that you're the one that made me rich, because I raised my hand as an oath to the God Yahweh, El Elyon. Clarification. Now, in this particular passage of Scripture, the reason I bring it up is, in verse 18, when it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And some people say, well, bread and wine represents a meal. It was a banquet. I'm sure it was some kind of a banquet. But it's interesting that the two terms are bread and wine, because we just got through taking the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper represents a meal. And you know what the two elements of it are? Bread and wine. And we don't drink wine because we're Baptists. Bread and juice in there. We don't want anybody to get knocked out by a thimbleful of that stuff. But it's an interesting terminology. And people would think that terminology is used a lot in the Bible. It's really not. What I believe is, this is actually a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper found all the way back in Genesis chapter 14. It's a picture of what Jesus is going to do for us all the way back in Genesis 14. Now, the reason I say that is because Melchizedek is actually a type of Christ, that God wants us to see Jesus in Melchizedek. Because what was Melchizedek's name? He's the king of peace. King of Salem. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, of course, and he's the King of Righteousness. Well, there's only one righteous person that's ever lived, and that was Jesus Christ. And Melchizedek is this weird dude, like we don't even know where he came from. It's like he just shows up in Genesis chapter 14. And he's a priest, he's a king, and a priest. Ain't nobody a king and priest except Jesus, all right? He's a king, and at the same time, he's a priest. Genesis chapter 14, you never hear about this dude again for 1,000 years. Like, he's mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. You never see this dude. This is a Canaanite follower of God that just shows up, and Abram, who should have been his superior, receives a blessing from him and then tithes toward him. Like, he's something. But we never even know about where this dude comes from. In fact, his name's not even mentioned in the Bible for 1,000 years. And then 1,000 years later in Psalm 121, David mentions this guy. And this is a psalm, and it's a very famous song, most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110. It's a messianic song, but it was a psalm written by David about the king of Israel. It goes like this: the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is Psalm 110, verse 1. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter, your king. So this was something to be spoken over a king, perhaps. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you'll receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. 1,000 years later, dude, this David pulls this guy's name out of nowhere and applies it to himself. Now, the reason I say this is this guy's a type of Christ, because if we had time and we could look at Matthew chapter 22, and Matthew chapter 22, really in Mark chapter 12 as well, even in Acts chapter 2, this passage is pulled out. But in Matthew 22, Jesus applies this to himself. And basically he says to a bunch of Pharisees that are questioning him, who is the Messiah? Who's the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's the son of David. And he said, well, if he's the son of David, then why does David call him his Lord? The Lord says to my Lord. And the answer is because Jesus is more than a son of David. He is physically the son of David, but he's also the son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, God himself in the flesh. And so if you just take Psalm 110 and put the name of Jesus in there, the Lord, Yahweh, says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, because you are the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops, that's us, will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you'll receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn, this is by oath, and he will not change his mind. You, Jesus, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, why is that significant? And here's why that's significant. Because according to the Old Testament law that was given about 600 years after Genesis chapter 14, the only person that could actually be a priest was a descendant of Aaron, a Levite. You weren't selected as a priest. You were born to be a priest. You were born into the tribe of Levi. And if you could prove that, then you were a priest. There was never a king that was ever a Levite. Therefore, there was never a person that could be both a king and a priest. A couple of people tried. Saul tried to be a king and a priest, and they took his kingdom away from him. And Uzziah tried to be a king and a priest, and he got leprosy. You could not be both a king and a priest. Then how could Jesus possibly claim to be a king and a priest? This dude's name is not mentioned again for another 1,000 years. So you have Genesis 14, 1,000 years. Psalm 110, 1,000 years goes by, and all at once this dude in the book of Hebrews picks up this name and uses it. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, 5:18, he says this: we have this hope, talking about Jesus, as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, something only a priest could do, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. We're not just talking about the Holy of Holies, we're talking about the Holy of Holies in heaven. He has become a high priest forever. How's that? In the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 1, was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. And then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, just like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. This Melchizedek dude shows up out of nowhere. Guy, no beginning, no end, no mother, no father, no genealogy. Why is that significant? Because to be a priest in the time of Jesus, you had to have a genealogy to prove that you were a descendant of Aaron. You had to be able to go back all the way, say, hey, I'm a descendant of Aaron. That's how I become a priest. No genealogy for Jesus because he doesn't need one, because he's not a priest according to the Levites. Because you know what? They failed. Because you know what they did? They died. No, no, Jesus, you're a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which means you're going to be a high priest forever. And the only way for him to be an order of Melchizedek meant that Jesus had to do something new. He had to have a new covenant because the old covenant, the covenant of the law, wasn't working. And what was that Jesus said at the Lord's Supper? This is my body broken for you, and this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. That through his death on the cross and by his blood, God established a new covenant. We don't get to heaven by the old covenant by keeping the laws and the regulations and doing, no, no, no. Jesus came to do something new and better. We get to heaven by putting our faith and trust in the one true king, who is not only our king, but he's also our priest. And a king leads us, guides us, and directs us, but a priest, they're the mediator. They're the connection between you and God, and Jesus is the ultimate mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the Son, Jesus Christ, because when he died on the cross, he paid for your sins, which means you can be connected to God himself through him. He is our eternal king and our eternal, right, priest. And when Abraham lifted his hand to Melchizedek, took that bread and wine, I believe that's the same thing we do when we take the Lord's Supper. We say, as for me, man, I'm lifting my hand to the El Elyon, Yahweh, his son, Jesus Christ. I'm pledging my commitment to him. I'm willing to go into battle for him. I'm willing to be a soldier for him. I'm recommitting my life to this Jesus because he's the only one that's going to take you through. And when you commit your life to Jesus, it's like entering into a covenant with him. You commit your life to him and he commits to you to forgive you, to save you, to bless you, to guide you, to direct you, to come before you, to lift you up, to save you, because this is the kind of God that he is. He does it because he loves you. God's been working a plan to save you thousands of years so that Jesus might be a true eternal king and priest. And you put your faith and trust in him, he'll see you through for the other side. We're going to close out with this one last song. So I'm going to ask the band to come back out and play it. I'm going to pray you out. So if you would just stand up with me to your feet. Father, as we gather on this day, July 2nd, looking forward to Independence Day, we want to celebrate our own freedom, our own independence, what you've done for us to set us free through Jesus, who is both a king and a priest combined. And because of that, he's our eternal high priest. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One day he's going to come back. And just like when Abraham came back and ate with Melchizedek, one day he's going to come back. We're going to have the marriage supper or the lamb. We're going to get a set down with Jesus and eat with him. And the Lord's Supper is just a foretaste of that day. And so we celebrate it today in advance of what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.